Great are you, Lord. It's great to sing those songs of worship. Great to have you here this morning. My name is Rick, if we haven't met yet. And whether you're a newcomer here, one of the dozen people coming to my house for lunch today, or you've been here for decades, whether you're like the 80-year-old woman that was near me just belting out those songs of worship, or you're a teenager at the back here, whoever you are, wherever you're at in your journey with God, you're welcome here. God has something for you this morning. Good to have you here. Love you, church. And why don't I start by talking about Family Feud? Any fans of the game show Family Feud? Okay, I've got a few fans. Steve Harvey in one episode said, we asked 100 people the question, who is the king? Who is the king? Why don't we put the answers up on the screen there? We had Elvis Presley, 81, God or Jesus with 7, Martin Luther King Jr. with 3, and then Burger King with 2. Who is the king? We've just spent 12 weeks in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we see various kings. In fact, the very first verse of the book, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, mentions two kings there. Let me read it for you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we've got there the new king Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he comes and takes control of Jerusalem, ransacking the temple, pulling out the articles of worship there, and taking 10,000 prisoners of war and dragging them from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in an instant, Daniel has lost everything. He's lost his friends. He's lost his family. He's lost his culture, his place of worship. He's lost his language, his social supports, everything. And worse, this oppressive foreign regime tried to wipe out them as the people of God and their worship of Yahweh. They were probably castrated. They were given new names, idolatrous Babylonian names, and they were forced to enroll in the Babylon school of the occult for 3 years. So here's Daniel as perhaps a 15-year-old in chapter 1, dragged away like this. And we see him as this teenager, as a young adult, as a middle-aged guy, as a senior citizen. He lived in a twisted culture. And perhaps you can relate at whatever stage and age you're at, that sometimes you might feel that you're like a stranger in a foreign land. You feel like an exile in foreign territory, in the shifting culture that we live in. Because the culture will attempt to rename you, will attempt to tame you, will attempt to claim you as its own. Satan will try and attack your identity in Christ. But we see here about Daniel in the first chapter, we read in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. But Daniel resolved, in the midst of this shifting culture, he made a resolution, a firm conviction within himself, that though he lived in Babylon, Babylon wouldn't live in him. That though he lived in this foreign country, their values didn't have to be his values. And he lived by his godly convictions. He was countercultural in his faith, in his appetites, and his purposes. Even if it meant his life being killed. And we see it a couple times in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls his council and he says, hey guys, I want you to tell me what my dream was and what it means. And they're like, well, no, you tell us what the dream is, then we'll give you the interpretation. He's like, no, you tell me what I dreamt. If you don't, I will kill you. And everybody's like, eh. And Daniel's like, ah. He goes back to his roommates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's like, guys, we've got to pray. And his life is spared at that time. Or a couple chapters later, in chapter 6, as there's a law put into effect that nobody can worship or pray to anyone except King Darius. But Daniel doesn't change his practices. He continues to pray to Yahweh, even if it means him being thrown in the lion's den. In spite of whatever opposition or persecution he faced, he would stand firm. See, he pre-decided ahead of time what he would do in the face of temptation. In the last 12 weeks, we've read about a faithful teenager, a middle-aged man of integrity, and an upright senior citizen of godly character. How did Daniel stand firm in his convictions? Well, a couple ways. First, Daniel chapter 9, we read, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who is made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." I find it fascinating. How did they ransack the temple in Jerusalem? Did he grab some of the scrolls and take them with him to Babylon? Or did he just have it memorized in his head? And the fact that he sees this other prophet, Jeremiah, recognizes that his words are a word from the Lord. And he knew that. And it wasn't just a matter of information, but it was a matter of discerning the will of God. In their case, how long this exile would last. In the same way that we have the Bible and we study the Bible, not just to grow in knowledge, but to discern and understand God's will. Like the early church leaders that put in your outline, Acts 6:4, they said, "We will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." To prayer and the ministry of the word. And it was prayer, secondly. Repeatedly, we see in the book of Daniel, his heart for prayer. Chapter 2, where he has the King Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, as I mentioned. Daniel gathers his friends, his D group together, and they pray. And then Daniel goes boldly to the king. And the Jews had set times of prayer, that they would pray at 9 a.m., they pray at noon, they pray at 3 p.m. And Daniel carried out this practice in the foreign land. Just because he lived in a foreign country didn't mean that he had to drop his faith practices. And even when King Darius was tricked into signing the law that no one could pray to anyone else except him, he didn't alter his prayer rhythm. And he continued to pray, even though it meant being thrown into the lion's den. Whether it was prayer alone or prayer with his D group, Daniel was a man of prayer. We see that in the life of Jesus, whom we'll talk about in a couple minutes. That when Jesus' disciples came to him, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Find that interesting. They didn't say, "Lord, teach us how to give good sermons, teach us how to preach like you do." No, there must have been something about Jesus' prayer life that they were drawn into, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." What is more important, prayer or Bible engagement? Well, which wing on a bird is more important, the left wing or the right wing? Both are obviously imperative in order for it to take off. In the same way, we need both in our lives. Well, he understood spiritual warfare. Throughout the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel has interprets the dreams of the king, some of which are kind of bizarre. He has this insight into the spiritual world. He has these visions of these strange animals and strange imagery. He prays, and then angels are summoned, and these angels do human enemies of Daniel, like King Nebuchadnezzar, who dragged him into captivity, and some of the subsequent kings, Belshazzar and Darius. These Babylonian or Medo-Persian kings, they're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. It was true for Daniel, it's true for you and I also. He understood spiritual warfare in this foreign land. Well, he knew that God is sovereign. I put in your outline verse 1 and 2 from the book. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands." That's an interesting way for Daniel to start the book, by saying that the Lord delivered the Jewish king Jehoiakim into the foreigners' hands. It's a bit of a strange statement, but Daniel seemed to understand that in the midst of what he didn't understand, that somehow God was in control. That in spite of these terrible external circumstances, God had not abandoned his people, and he was still there. God allowed this to happen, didn't stop it from happening, them being taken into exile. And we see this theme of God's sovereignty throughout the book. In chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, Daniel credits God with the dream. And Daniel tells King Neb that the statue that you dreamt about of gold, silver, bronze, and clay, that this stone came, and it's not a stone that was an ordinary stone. It came and it smashed that statue. And it's a reminder that God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. Though Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece and Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire, that great world superpower, they would all come, but then they would all fall. They would come and they would go. And these kingdoms pale in comparison to the King of Kings, the true King. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. I'll put on your outline what Daniel says. He says, the decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms. You can circle that phrase, sovereign over all kingdoms. God is the one who reveals dreams, the one who holds history in his hands. We see it in the narrative sections. We see it in the prophetic sections, the latter part of the book of Daniel, as talked about the future ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, and some of the horrific things that he did to the Jewish people, and then the future Antichrist, but that we can trust that God is in control no matter what happens. Indeed, if I were to pick one theme that would describe the whole book of Daniel, I would say it is this, that in spite of present circumstances, God is in control. Because from their perspective, as they're living in exile and foreigners, as they're seeing all this stuff happening around them and to them, it can easily be to give up hope, give up faith in God in that moment. But we see God underlying throughout the book of Daniel that in spite of the external circumstances, God is in control. It may not feel like it. It may not seem like that. The conditions may be dire and terrible, but God still sits on the throne. God is still the king. He is always active. And we see throughout the book of Daniel that Daniel lived this faithful life in spite of continual opposition. From the opening chapter, when Daniel is perhaps maybe 15 years old, being dragged as a teenager away from his homeland as a prisoner of war, all the way to when he was 83 years old and thrown into the lion's den, Daniel was faithful. Not living perfectly, but living faithfully. Not faultless, but a man of integrity. He's tactful, he's considerate, but he's firm in his convictions. Even when he's a teenager, in the opening part of the book, when he's told that he needs to eat the choice food of the king's table. And there, for whatever reason, Daniel draws the line in the sand. He says, no, I'm not crossing this line. I'm not going to eat of this. And so he suggests to the king's assistant that they do this 10-day experiment, that while the others are eating the prime rib, that he's just going to go to A&W and eat the Beyond Meat burger. How many have had that Beyond Meat? It's not too bad, eh? And they may be onto something there. So Daniel does this plant-based diet for the 10 days. And we see that throughout the book of Daniel, that he knew when to draw the line in the sand. He was firm in his convictions on what is right and what is wrong, from the teenager to middle age to a senior citizen. And the kings in the book of Daniel, there's Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1. There's Belshazzar, there's Darius, all these foreign kings. Daniel outlives them all. And even though the regime changes, he knew who he was ultimately responsible to and who was his king. He's an incredibly faithful servant of God. But all Daniel, it's about God. The whole book points to Jesus. The book is more about God than about Daniel. Sometimes God is front and center in the narrative. Other times God is behind the scenes. But regardless, God is the hero of the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, Jesus was the stone that was not cut by human hands, that cut for. Daniel writes about his three buddies, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow that are in the fiery furnace. And then this fourth character comes and joins them. And that is Jesus in the fiery furnace with them. In chapter 7, Jesus is called the Son of Man who is given an everlasting kingdom. In chapter 8, he's called the Prince of the Princesses who comes to defeat the Antichrist. In chapter 9, Jesus is one who's a man, but he's more than a man. He's got a face like lightning. He's got eyes that are like flaming torches. And that is no doubt a description of Jesus. Whether in the narrative sections or the prophetic sections, this book is about Jesus. Jesus. During this series, I talked about a guy, King Epiphanes, who is mentioned in the, or not by name, but in the prophetic sections, he comes up. This horrific, brutal dictator who does awful things to the Jewish people. He slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews on one occasion. He went into their temple and sacrificed a pig on their altar and splattered the blood and guts around. He had coins minted with his image. Why don't we put it up on the screen there? And he put the words, the translation is God manifest, referring to himself. They're basically saying, I'm God, this is what I can do. And this horrific, brutal dictator. Until Judas Maccabees and his sons, did a revolt against this tyrannical king. And when that happened, afterwards, the Jews minted some coins with the image of the palm branches. Why don't we put that up on the screen? That they had this image because what happened was when Judas Maccabees and the Jews believed it was a incredible, miraculous victory when they came and took control of Jerusalem, took control of the temple, that after that victory, the people spontaneously cut the palm branches off the trees and began to wave them. Grandmothers and children waved the palm branches. Soldiers and girlfriends of the soldiers waved the palm branches. Stonemasons and carpenters waved the branches. Farmers waved the palm leaves, recognizing that God had brought about this victory and they had kicked out the occupational force. And you may have been wondering, and I was wondering too, up until Wednesday morning when I discovered this great piece of history, when, hey, I'm on it, John chapter 12 is one of the accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry. Let me read the words there, John chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took the palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So we see here this connection. So think back what I said about Judas men grabbing the palm branches, spontaneously cutting them down. Here it's now 200 years later. Jesus is riding into town on a donkey. And back then it was the King Epiphanes and that horrific leader. Now you've got the awful Roman regime that's in charge. Size. And in order to keep peace and quiet, Rome would send their occupational guard into Jerusalem to make sure that nothing got out of hand. And so they would send their military entourage, starting with the prefect and then all their soldiers on horseback and then foot soldiers. I'm directionally challenged. West is this way? No? Some of you say this way? Okay, we've got all. Okay, I think most are pointing this way. We'll go with the majority is never wrong, right? So, so we'll say west. So Rome would come with all their power, riding on the stallions. They would come into Jerusalem from the west, and you could imagine their impressive military might as they would show their brute force to say to all the crowds who are there from Passover to say, "Hey, we know your history." We know about Judas Maccabees. We know about all that happened there and your temple coins with the palm branches on. But if you got any ideas that you're going to do something, take a look at this. Then who comes in from the east? That's way west. This must be east, right? Okay, no, some of you are pointing this way. Well, it's got to be the opposite. Let's stick with this side. Who comes in from the east but Jesus? And how does he come in? He comes in on a donkey. A pretty humble entrance to all that military might that's coming in from the other side, the West. And you can see the polarity between the two, right? The contrast between this gentle, humble king coming in and the Roman regime with all their might and power. And the crowds, they grab the palm branches again. They're tying it in with Judas Maccabees, a previous savior, and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21, one of the other gospel writers, gives us the account of the triumphal entry. Let me read a couple of the verses there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey there with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding. Those words are words of prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied that the king, the future king, would ride into Jerusalem on this donkey. And so the crowd that day, they see this as the fulfillment of prophecy. And they're also remembering back to who else, what other king rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? And that was Solomon, David's son, who also came from the same place, from the Kidron Valley, and rode into Jerusalem. So they're thinking back to their history. They're thinking to 200 years ago, and the palm leaves, and Judas Maccabees. They're thinking of before that, to Solomon riding in. And they're thinking, there's a new regime change coming. There's a new king riding into town. This king coming from the east on the donkey. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what we've been praying and waiting for. Because we're under the boot of Rome. Because Rome is all powerful. And Rome has really put them in their place. In fact, they built something, I want to put it up on the screen, and named after Mark Antony, the Antonia. They attached it to the most sacred building, the temple, and attached this 14 high tower, 14 stories high, these four towers. Year round, they'd have 600 Roman soldiers up there, and during Passover, when the city goes from maybe 50,000, like to 500,000, because you've got all these pilgrims, they got like thousands and thousands of soldiers up on the tower there, 14 floors up, looking down and just saying to the Jews, hey, if you get any ideas, if you get any ideas of revolting again, if you get any ideas of doing anything again and trying to overthrow us, just take a look up. Because we as Rome have to give permission to who the high priest is. And in fact, we keep the high priestly garments under our lock and key. And we only allow the high priestly garments out certain times when you have certain holidays like the Passover. We'll let them out. But if you get any other ideas, look up, because we're in charge here. Comes Jesus riding on a donkey from the east, following in the footsteps of King Solomon. And overwhelmed with joy, the people, what do? Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on, a very loud from the trees, and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? They're cutting their branches off again, waving them in the air like they had before. And now they're laying down their robes. And for many of the people that day, their robe was their most valuable possession. The majority of people, they're not homeowners. They're not business owners. They're not farmers who own land. They work, you know, give us today our daily bread. You know, that's 90% of the population. So when they're laying down their robe, they're giving up their most valuable possession and saying, Hosanna, he saves. Hosanna to the King of Kings. Hosanna to the Son of David. So they're tying in Jesus with Solomon as another son of David. And they're laying their cloak down to the king. What about you? What about me? What does it mean for us to lay down our cloaks and everything in them? What does it mean to lay down our cell phones with all our contacts, with our perhaps to-do lists, with our priorities, with our schedules, our calendars, to lay that down and surrender to the King? What does it mean to lay down our keys and our coat with our direction, where we're going in our lives, certain doors that we can open with the keys that we have, to surrender those to the King of Kings? What does it mean to lay down our wallet with our resources in it, with our identity in it? Because I'm not first and foremost a citizen of Canada or BC. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. To lay down our identity, our resources to the King. To lay down everything that's within our robe, like they did that day, in surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who is the King? Who is your to His life? And to shout with the crowds to say, Hosanna, meaning He saves. Because God continues to save you. He saves. He has saved you from your sins. The greatest need that you and I have in our lives. He saved you from that. And we say thank you. And we lay everything down in response to the One who gave it all for us, including His very life. What does He need to save you from today, friends? He who did not spare His own Son, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, but He will give us all things. That because He gave you salvation, you can trust Him. You can count on Him in each and every area of your life. Are you worried about the future, friends? Surrender. Lay that down to Him. Perhaps like Kristen, you're in the season of transition in your life, whatever that season may be, and you need to just surrender. Lay that down to the King of Kings this morning. Who is your King? Perhaps it's a worry or anxiety you've got in your life that today you need to just lay that down to the King of Kings and say, Hosanna, Jesus, save me from this worry and anxiety that I'm just getting all bent out of shape about. Maybe it's a relationship struggle that you have, and today you just need to, you've tried to fix things, you've tried to control things, you've tried to come up with your own solution. You need to just surrender that today to say, Jesus, I just give that person over to You. I trust You with him or her. I trust You with our relationship. He is the King. Maybe it's a fear that you've got. Maybe there's a fear that's keeping you up at night, and you need to just surrender that fear to Jesus, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And don't let your mind be controlled by that fear. You trust Him, friends, whatever the area may be. For me this morning, as I was praying about it, I thought, last Saturday I was discouraged. Yesterday I was discouraged again. What's up with me and Saturdays being discouraged? And why can I go, kind of hard Sunday to Friday, but I don't really have that much time to think? But when I've got time to think, and I think it relates for me to certain expectations. And so for me, I think the word this morning that Jesus was giving was, lay down that expectation, Rick. Lay down that expectation. Trust in me. What about for you? What's He asking you to lay down this morning? Let's go to prayer. We should take a few moments of silent prayer. Oh, it's been a busy week. Maybe some of us, it's been a chaotic week. Maybe some of us, God brought you here for this moment. And we believe the King, the One who rode in on that donkey from the east of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, is still the King. He reigns, He rules, and He still speaks. So Lord Jesus, the King, I'd ask You to speak right now. Some of you this morning, like me, you've got something you got to lay on the altar. Like I said, for me, it's maybe the expectations that are causing discouragement. What about you? Just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if this morning you want to say, Jesus, I want to lay this area down in my life, you go ahead and lift your hand. Take a look at me. Okay, I'm going to stand with you as you surrender. I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to stand with you that, yeah, you're surrendering an area. You're surrendering an area. You're surrendering an area to Jesus this morning. Yeah, you're surrendering an area. Surrendering an area. Yeah. He's speaking to hearts and lives right now. Yeah, yeah, I stand with you. You're surrendering an area to Jesus right now. He knows what it is. You lift, yeah, yeah. I stand with you and with you, yeah. Yeah, and I stand with you and you, yeah. You're just surrendering to Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who knows best. He sees your hand. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. If you ever doubt it, look at the cross. Oh, Jesus, for some of us, it's maybe stuff and schedule, possessions and timetables. Others of us, it's worries and hurts and fears. And you know it all. So we want to express that trust, that faith in you, and who you are, and what you're doing in each of our lives as the King of Kings. We say, Hosanna, you save. Thank you that you have saved us and you are saving us, Lord Jesus. Amen.